you teach the word. Father, thank you for this dear brother and friend, new colleague in my life. Thank you for all you're doing in him. Thank you for the work he's put in to teach us. Thank you for your spirit that guides him. I pray for great freedom for his heart as he preaches. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
I went to college in a small rural town, and I left a big Midwestern city to go to college, and this was the first time in my life that I was away. Home alone, in some sense, had to figure out how to make my own meals. There was some student debt there, and for the first time in my life, I just felt like this is such a struggle. I'm all my own, and the town was called Maryville. But I ended up getting a bunch of friends, and we were all suffering together, and so we changed the name from Maryville to Struggleville. And we said, this is not Mary, this is a struggle. And so we were struggling week in and week out, and it was freezing cold weather, and then I became the chaplain of the football team in undergraduate school, where I would preach before games and lead Bible studies. And one of the summers, one of the coaches on the team passed away. It was sudden. It was not expected. And before this, with pregame chapels and Bible studies, we had almost no guys showed up. Eventually, the reality of death and life and eternity struck the town in huge ways because football here was a big deal, and our Bible studies grew to 20 to 25 guys. Our pregame chapels went from 2 to 3 to 20. Our post-practice devotionals went to almost half the team. And we led a few people to Christ, my colleague and I, who were serving in this ministry. And we baptized a few of them. One of them is in full-time ministry. And throughout those 4 years of serving as a chaplain, I experienced a tremendous amount of joy in seeing lives changed. And guys meeting the risen Jesus for the first time in their lives and wanting to grow in Bible knowledge and prayer and devoting their lives to the local church, but I realized that it was also a struggle. It was a struggle to pray for them on a regular basis. It was the struggle to see them make some progress and then regress. It was a struggle to see guys who we baptized that somewhat maybe fall away from the Lord. Those times were a time of joy, but it was also a time of struggle as well. And this ministry struggle is the same kind of struggle that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We know what it's like to struggle in ministry, whether we're paid or not. We want to disciple someone one-on-one and meet with them for coffee and lunch and read a book with them, but we desire their spiritual growth more than them. We serve in a ministry at church, and people commit, and I want to come, I'll be there, and then the numbers are high at first, and then they fade away, and we get discouraged. Our kids seem to have a hunger for the Word of God, and that hunger fades. Someone seems to have been a professing believer, but when they go to college, they walk away from God. If you are one who serves the body of Christ through wanting to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, then you too, you know what it's like to struggle. The big idea of this passage is helping other Christians mature in Christ is a struggle. Here at Eastside Community Church, we're going through the book of Colossians. And for our preaching sermon series, we've decided to pick one book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse and try to squeeze out and explain, illustrate, and apply the truth to our lives. And today we find ourselves in chapter 2. We've already finished the magisterial chapter 1. And so far we've learned Paul introduces himself. He thanks God. He mentions the divinity of Jesus. When I say divinity, I mean like divine. I mean like Jesus Christ is God. He talks about the fact that Jesus is God over and over again. He talks about his general labor for the church, and now he's going to get more specific. He's going to turn his attention towards the church at Colossae, at Laodicea. And he wants them to know the specific struggle that he's had for their ministry context. So we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We have three observations from this passage. One, the nature of the struggle. Two, the purpose of the struggle. And three, the result of the struggle. Look with me in verse 1. First, we see the nature of the struggle. Paul says this. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul says, I want you to know. You specifically. No longer general terms about my work for the worldwide church, but you specifically, I want you to know. When we say, I want you to know to someone, we usually are saying a preliminary comment to build up to something big. I want you to know. I'm quitting. I want you to know. I'm leaving. I want you to know. I got the job. We're moving. I want you to know. What is this? I want you to know from the Apostle Paul, this fatherly heart writing to his spiritual children, so to speak. He wants them to know something. There's something on his mind. There's something on his heart. This is what he wants his audience to know. He says this: how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want you to know that Paul has is the particular struggle that he has for the Christians at Colossae. This is not an emotionally and manipulative way to try to draw attention to himself. This is rather a leader showing affection and love and care for the people that he loves. I want you to know about the specific struggle I've had for you. In order to properly understand chapter 2 and the first couple of verses there, we have to understand the last couple of verses in chapter 1. There's a connection there. And Paul ends chapter 1 with that word struggling again. He says this, the last two verses of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, him we proclaim, him is Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And he then says, for this I toil, here's our word again, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There's a direct correlation between the ending of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He uses the word struggle or struggling. That's where we get our English word, agonize. In other places in Scripture, it's translated as fight, fighting, striving, fought, strive. That's what Paul says. That's what ministry is like. That's the struggle I've been going through to see your maturity in Christ, to see you grow. In one other place in Scripture, the word is translated as athlete. Literally, if we break it down, it means to engage in a contest. There's athletic connotations to the word struggle or struggling. Paul is saying that the struggle that he has for the church at Colossae is sort of like an athlete who's fighting. This puts to death any picture that ministry is always easy, simple, or rosy. But what is the specific struggle that Paul has? He says he's struggling. What kind of struggle is this? Well, we might infer that it's his imprisonment. Paul, at the time of this writing, is in prison. Paul did not plant or start the church at Colossae. Someone named Epaphras did. And Paul has never met these Christians face to face. We might infer that it's his imprisonment. Likely, it means prayer. There's a connection between struggle and prayer. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4, Paul speaks about our friend Epaphras, the one who planted the church, and he connects struggling and prayer together. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. Once again, another connection between struggling, prayer, maturity. Struggling, prayer, maturity. It also likely means the struggle to protect doctrinal error in the church. As we've said again, and we'll say more in the future, one of the big issues, potential issues that the church at Colossae was potential theological error. The truth is, Jesus Christ is fully God. But in this particular ministry context, there were some coming in and starting to promote philosophical systems and dietary restrictions and various laws and saying that this is the way to true spirituality. And they totally undermined the divinity of Jesus. And so part of Paul's struggling is to protect the church from falling away from the truth. Either way, it's not simple, it's not easy. Helping other people in Christ grow takes work. I played organized football for 6 years. And those who play football usually get a lot of attention. That's probably why some of us sign up to play in junior high and high school. And one of the surprises, and throughout college, and I was a chaplain of the football team, one of the surprises that struck me as I played football and played with some guys who went Division I, played Division I football, one guy was drafted in the NFL, it was how many of the guys just hated playing football. It was a surprise to me. It was like we were doing something that wasn't everyone. Sure, the games were fun. Having friends is great. Getting some attention, that's kind of cool. But what a lot of people don't see is this struggling that happens with practicing in the morning and evening, and two-a-days during the summer, or this pressure from dad to start, to make it, that we feel from mom and dad, from this self-imposed pressure that we put on ourselves to do well, feeling overlooked by coaches, giving up time and energy to put our bodies on the line without a guarantee of reward. It was a struggle. And as I was thinking about this connection with the word struggling and how it has connotations with an athletic performance, I thought, I think I know what Paul's talking about a little bit more. It's a struggle. Every Christian should have a God-given ministry. Ministry means service. Whether you're a pastor or not, seminary grad or not, paid or not, if you are a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual gift from God. I mean, it's amazing. God has supernaturally, in his wisdom, decided to give you a gift, talents, abilities. And one day you're going to give an account to God for that stewardship. And part of being faithful to God is to exercise that spiritual gift and doing good for others and bringing glory to God. You have a God-given ministry. Use the spiritual gifts, talents, and abilities that God has entrusted to you, not necessarily given you, because there's an accountability before him, to do good for others and bring glory to God. It doesn't have to be preparing a sermon, writing a book. It doesn't have to be standing up here doing something. We're going to talk about encouragement here in the moment. It's believing the best in people. Fighting for unity in the church. Serving. What are you doing to help others mature in Christ? For those of you who feel like, well, I feel like God's blessed me, but I'm not really using these gifts, I want to encourage you, start using them. For those of you that are, and you feel like you want to quit, I want to encourage you, keep fighting. Keep striving. There's a purpose behind the struggle. That's what Paul speaks about next. He not only tells us the nature of his struggle, but the purpose of his struggle. Verse 2, this is what he says. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There was a purpose behind the reason for which Paul struggled. There was a goal in mind. If we look at all the other letters of Paul, we would find a lot of goals. We're not going to do that. We're going to stick strictly to this passage. And here what we see is his goal is this, that their hearts may be encouraged, verse 2, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To break that down, we could say encouragement, unity, wisdom. This was the goal of his struggle. There was a purpose behind his pain. It wasn't on accident. There was real spiritual fruit to be had. And he mentions encouragement. What a ministry that is. Speaking of using gifts that God has entrusted to you, what a blessing the gift of encouragement is. And how much good you can do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. When Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, he's not using touchy-feely language to talk about the heart. Oh, what's on my heart? What's on my heart? He's not talking about medical language of the physical organ in your body that pumps blood. Heart in Scripture is used as a metaphor over and over again. It's a metaphor that describes the intellect, the will, emotions, desires, the deep recesses of your soul. Your heart is who you are. Paul says that they may be encouraged in heart. In his excellent commentary on Colossians, Douglas Moo says this. He says, encouraged in heart is therefore a way of referring to an encouragement that touches the deepest part of our being and that affects every aspect of our persons. That's the kind of encouragement we should give to one another. In the business world, there's this expression called ROI, return on investment. Right? So in general, if you have a salary, your employer expects you to make the company more than your salary. Because how are they going to pay you? Right? And there's different kind of jobs and different kind of careers. But in general, the return on investment is that they're expecting you to make them more money. Or if you're into the stock market and you look at index funds or mutual funds and you put your money up to try to invest it wisely, you're looking on return on investment. I want to give this much and I want to get that much later. That's ROI. I was thinking about that in relation to encouragement, and few actions in life have a greater return on investment than encouragement. It takes 45 seconds to craft a text message, and that could give strength to someone for 6 months. I remember my fourth grade teacher, I did a mile run, and I finally finished the mile run, and he said, "That was awesome, man." I still remember his face and him doing that, and that 9 years old, that really encouraged me. I still remember it. It took him 5 seconds to say it. 20 years later, I still remember it. When I spoke in my first ever pregame chapel in college, the head football coach who had won national championship after national championship, a Christian, a well-known man, he looked at me and said, "David, that was very good." National championship ring right in my face. And I laughed at him. I said, "Aha, yeah, you said it to everyone." I mean that. Wow, I might have a calling here. I might want to look into this. I still remember that when you encourage someone, it's a tremendous return on investment. Scripture says that there's death and life are in the tongue. You could bring life to people. You could affect every aspect of their person. You could be one sending text messages and emails and notes and letters and encouraging one another. Do that in our congregation. Be a means of encouragement. Serve them with your words. Encouraging others is a huge, huge ministry. Don't overlook it. Paul also speaks about being knit together in love. That's another way of saying unity, to be united around Christ, to be instructed in Christ. He says that the goal of his struggle was that to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's a spiritual, fancy way of saying, know Jesus. Right? That's the true wisdom. In Paul's day, there were a lot of opportunities to say that you had wisdom, that you had knowledge, and there was these things called the mystery religions. And the word mystery comes from the word to close. And there was all these rites and initiations to get in. And if you got in, you were somehow this spiritual elite person. And you had this knowledge that other people didn't have. And Paul puts that to death. He says, no. True wisdom is knowing Christ. So if you know a lot of things, but you don't know Jesus, what you know doesn't really matter that much. Not for eternity. This is why we put on our website and our mission statement here at Eastside Community Church, inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. We're serious about that. Yeah, we want to be a loving community. We want to have fellowship and potlucks and eat food and hang out with one another. That's an important piece of it. But our mission is to invite everyone to know Christ. That's true spiritual wisdom. In our day right now, in our culture, there's something called deconstruction. And people my age, maybe a little bit older than me, or a little bit younger than me, will go on YouTube or Twitter or Instagram and say, I'm no longer a Christian, here's why. And it's a difficult thing to see. It's very painful. And it's a reminder to assess our own hearts. And I've talked to various leaders about this and building and borrowing from others. That this is five books worth of content. This is a long, long conversation. But to say it quickly, we might say that the person was not truly saved in the first place. We could say a lot of various things, but specifically with respect to wisdom and knowledge here in the passage, oftentimes I've noticed that people won't put their true faith in Jesus Christ, but they'll put their faith in an idea. Or they'll put their faith not necessarily in Jesus, but the church community. And once they see the church community doing something that they don't like, I'm out of here. Or once they find a better idea, once they get to college, they think, I think that idea is better. Now, church community is important. Having ideas is important. Consuming information is very important. But we're not necessarily putting our faith in an idea or the community. We're putting our faith in a person, in Christ, in believing in Christ. Jesus says this in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This was Paul's reason for his suffering for the church at Colossae. He wanted to see them encouraged. He wanted to see them unified. And he wanted them to see them know Christ. He didn't want them to fall for the theological error of those in the church community trying to promote that Jesus wasn't God. He didn't want them to fall for that error. He had a mission. When I was in seminary, I decided to have a purpose statement or a mission statement. And during seminary years, it was brutal. And married, kid, working part-time for my church. Had to keep a high GPA to keep my scholarship. I was doing all kinds of activities, and the days were 6 a.m. to midnight, and then when I tried to sleep, I couldn't sleep, and it was just this pattern of going on and on and on. It just felt so difficult, and I thought halfway through, why am I even here? What is the purpose of this? I'm not generating the full-time job income. I'm not doing all kinds of things that I want to do. I'm reading so much. I'm praying all the time. I'm receiving training, but it looks easy. It's not. What is the purpose of this? And so finally I decided to do something. I had a piece of paper and I wrote down a mission statement. I put it in my wallet. And every time it was difficult, I would look at the mission statement as a source of strength. Having a goal or a purpose for why you do what you do in ministry to help others become more like Christ is a source of strength. Maybe an elder would say, I'm going to lovingly shepherd and govern the church so that the people of God will flourish. If I'm a deacon, I will serve an administrative task without complaining whether I get recognition or not. If you lead a Bible study or a community group, I'm going to put in tremendous grace-driven effort to put the best Bible study I can together, trusting God with the results. And even if no one shows up or only a few people show up, I'm going to continue to labor for the glory of God. Coming up with a reason, a mission for why you serve in ministry and why you want to help others become more like Christ will sustain you when the going gets tough, and it happens all the time. So ministry is a struggle, but there's a purpose behind the struggle. There's also a warning from the Apostle Paul, and he issues the warning in verse 4, where he says, I say this, so everything I've said already. Verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The reason why Paul struggled, and he had a goal for his struggle, and the reason why encouragement, unity, and true wisdom, knowing Christ, was the goal of his struggle, was because he did not want the church at Colossae to fall for plausible arguments. He did not want them to be deceived by false teachers, by heresy, by those who had entered the church and were trying to use plausible, fine-sounding, well-reasoned arguments to try to craft these sermons and these ideas against the divinity of Jesus. We've said it before, but heresy is a strong word. And so it deserves a strong definition. A seminary professor said that heresy is, quote, damnable error. So heresy is not things like speaking in tongues, women in ministry, baptizing babies. You can be a genuine Christian and be on any side of the debate. Heresy has strong, strong meaning. It's things like denying that Jesus is God. It's denying that Jesus rose from the dead. It's denying that the God of the Bible is one God and three persons. Plausible arguments. Well-reasoned. Finally crafted, they had entered the church, and Paul says, I don't want you to be deluded by these folks who had entered. There's a purpose behind the struggle. There's a goal. And we don't know the specific heresy that had entered the church, but we do know it was undermining the full divinity of Jesus some way. This was Paul's fatherly heart for his children. He didn't want them to be led away by teachings that did not align with Scripture. One modern day example of this is someone came up to me on several occasions. This person came up to me and said, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. So if he's the Son of God, how can he be fully God? And other people were listening, like, ooh, wow, that sounds insightful. What is he going to say? So I just answered the question as gently as I can. Say, Son of God is a title. Jesus has a lot of titles. His titles mean various things. In this context, Son of God has Old Testament language, and it points to the Messiah who was to come. And it doesn't mean in the sense that he was created, but the sense that he was made manifest in human form. That does nothing to win your argument, Jesus Christ is fully God. Something quick, but the point is to say that there are various modern day thinkings and ideas that try to challenge this. And the way to refute the error is to know the truth. To know the essential truths of Christianity really well so that you can refute the error. In America, we tend to fear suffering. We love our comfort financially, materially, economically. We've prospered so tremendously. And our big fear moving forward is suffering. What's going to happen? Are we going to lose our tax-exempt status? What if we can't have paid pastors anymore? Are we going to have any buildings? What's the church going to do? I hear that all the time. And yes, that is a real threat, and I can feel some of those fears as well. But according to Scripture, and specifically here at the book of Colossians, false teaching does more damage to the church than suffering. Suffering can be a blessing, but false teaching and falling away from the truth can do eternal damage to our souls. So my encouragement for you is to know the truth of Scripture and not to spend too much time on YouTube and Twitter and consuming spiritual content that doesn't align with the teachings of Scripture. Jesus is God, and if anyone tells you anything differently, they are wrong and incorrect. That was the goal of Paul's struggle. He now speaks of the result of his struggle. It says, "For though I am absent in body," verse 5, he says, "yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." We have a cultural expression that says, "out of sight, out of mind." If that person doesn't live in the same city as us, we don't have them as a Facebook friend. They live in a different country. For a lot of us, including myself, it can be easy just to forget about them and focus on the tasks of the day. Here, Paul is, he's not living by the out of sight, out of mind. Him being in prison in the church, trying to walk in good order, he's, the Christians at Colossae are on his mind. They're on his heart. And he wants them to see them walk in good order in the firmness of faith. He uses these military words, these military metaphors of good order and firmness. One Bible study says, ESV study Bible says this. It says, "The Colossians should be like troops drawn up in battle formation, standing firm like soldiers resisting the enemy." He wants to see them in good order and firmness, refuting the potential error that might enter the church. And Paul struggled in his ministry, but he saw tremendous fruit. Nehemiah himself also experienced tremendous opposition when he was building the wall. 52 days it took. But throughout those 52 days, there was seemingly endless opposition. From Sanballat, there was conspiracy theories going around. The builders wanted to quit. There was tax issues. He had accusations against them. And through the struggle that Nehemiah had, he continued on. He went to the Lord in prayer. He received strength. And he continued on in his God-given ministry of finishing building the wall. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that he sweat like drops of blood. That in this prayer time with him and the Father, he mentions that this cup can pass from me. The cup meaning a metaphor for the wrath of God. But then he says, "not my will, your will be done." The author of Hebrews says, "for the joy set before him, he endured the cross on our behalf." There was a struggle. By the grace of God, he endured to die on the cross for your sins and rise from the dead. If you're feeling weary this morning, I encourage you to look to him. Let's pray. Father, we are so small. We are so weak. We are so frail. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we struggle and we look to you for help. Lord, would you just empower us by the power of the Holy Spirit and through grace-driven effort to continue on fighting and striving and struggling to help others in our midst grow in Christ. Would you help us to be an encouraging congregation where we encourage one another quickly, easily, and repeatedly. Lord, we look to you for strength and energy. Help us to remember, Lord, that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Blessed be your name, O God. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.